I'll turn this on. Okay. Okay, let's go ahead and begin. Our Father, we're thankful again for yourself. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the privilege of being your children. And we're thankful again for those things that we share in common in our salvation that bring us together. And as we do, we study your word together. We're grateful for it and for the opportunity. And as we look into your word this morning, we ask for clarity of mind and that the Spirit might guide in our study. We'd also think of Courtney and Darlene as they travel, and for the services for Mr. C tomorrow, that you might use each one of the believers there to accomplish things that would bring glory to yourself, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen. Okay, we are going to continue in our study of was the Lord Jesus peccable or impeccable. Peccable means that he could have sinned. Impeccable means that he could not have sinned. And we have sort of set the basis and set the groundwork that he could not have sinned because he was the God-man. Based upon the virgin birth, he was unique. He was different than any other human who was born into the human race. Every other human who's been born into the race is born with a fallen nature, a bent to sin. And so being born with a bent to sin, we all sin. And so in Adam's fall, sinned we all. This was the old Westminster thing, as I recall. But we all do sin because we have a sin nature, and that all comes down to us because of Father Adam. But with the Lord Jesus, he didn't have a human father. A sin nature was not passed on to him, so he was unique. And as the God-man, when he joined his person to the humanity, that holy thing in Mary's womb, he had no sin. And so he was absolute perfect humanity. Now last week we spent some time going through Romans chapter 5 to look at what happened with Adam and to see a contrast. We didn't go through the whole chapter in detail. And had we done so, we could see that what the Lord Jesus accomplished as the second Adam, he accomplished things that did that offset what happened because of Adam. But when Adam sinned, he brought sin into the world. And so when you go to Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, it says that it speaks of the sin. It's a specific sin that came through the one man, but it was through Adam and Adam's act of sin that death entered into the world. And now in verse 12, he's speaking of physical death. When you move on to the next verses, everybody died from Adam to Moses. And so you had a long duration of time when everybody died physically. But why did they die physically? Because of Adam's sin. And God did not impute their sin to them. And so they died physically because Adam sinned, and ultimately Adam died. Now remember, why did Adam die? Well, the penalty for the one rule that God had given to Adam in the garden, God said that he was not to eat of the one tree, and he said, dying thou shalt die. And so literally it says, dying thou shalt die. So a process of dying began, but he also died at the moment that he determined to reach forth and to take that fruit. And so Adam, we know, was not deceived. The scripture says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that he did not. He was not deceived, whereas Eve in verse 14 was thoroughly deceived. But Adam was not deceived when he was tempted to partake of the fruit of the tree. But he saw it, and when he saw that fruit, and whatever went through his mind, as we said last week, we don't know exactly what went through his mind. It may have been to spare Eve, to keep Eve, because he saw some change in her. But whatever it was, when he saw that fruit and gave it a place in his mind and gave the lust to take that fruit, he was tempted then. And when he was tempted, it became something that was a trespass when he gave it a place in his mind. Now remember, need to go back just a step further. When Adam was created, How was he created? He was created. God saw everything he created, and what did he say? He said it was good. And so Adam, it was good when he was created. And so there was nothing wrong. He had no sin. He didn't have a sin nature. He had no bent to sin. He was absolutely a perfect human when he was created. God saw that it was good. His creation was good. So Adam was created without a sin nature, but he was created with one nature, and that's a human nature. And what we describe Adam as being created in the realm of innocence. He was innocent. He was untried also. And so, but when he was tried, that's when things began to change. He had a will. And by his will, he gave it a place in his mind, and he did reach out and he took the fruit. Well, the moment that he gave it a place in his mind, we can say that he died spiritually. In Romans chapter 5, verses 15 and 17 describe a different kind of death than that from verses 12 down through 14. There it was physical death, because everybody died physically based upon Adam's sin. God didn't impute their sins, just to demonstrate that physical death came because of Adam. However, the many, on the one hand, died in Adam, but the many can also be made alive in Christ, through Christ, and that carries on down in verses 15 and 17. You see a different kind of death, and it is offset by the work of Christ on the cross, as he died for our sins, and he died for our sin nature as well. So he died for the root. He died for everything that we refer to that is described as sin. And so we looked at that last week in Romans chapter 12. So Adam was created. The second Adam, he was the creator. And he was born a human, a real human, but he was born without a sin nature. And so that's sort of where we were working, looking at the fact that could he have sinned? Did he sin? Of course not. Could he have sinned? We'll say, of course not. And we want to go back to Hebrews chapter 4 for a moment, where we started off looking at this. We actually began this moving off of, if the Son shall set you free, you shall be free. You'll be really be free. You'll be free indeed. And then we went, and that was based on the fact that you shall know the truth by experience in the future. And this thing, the truth, will set you free from what? Well, he described it in John 8 in the context following verse 32. They would be set free from the bondage to sin, to the sin nature. And so they would no longer have to be enslaved to the sin nature. But in Hebrews chapter 4, we come back to the Son of God now as our high priest. And so he says in verse 15, we won't go through the surrounding verses, do have some are good, but anyway, we'll just read, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." And we've pointed out before that it doesn't, that all of that touched with the feeling of our, with the feeling is just one word. And he's not a high priest that can't sympathize with our weaknesses. And so we turned it around and made it a positive. He can. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. And it goes on to say, "But was in all points tempted like as we are." And so he put up a standard. He was tempted much in the same kind of a way, in the likeness of the way that we are tempted. But he was tempted just in a similar, in similitude as we are. But it says without sin. And so the sin here does not have the article. He was tempted without any quality of sin. He had no sin nature to start with, and he did not sin. And that's where we hope to conclude today. Ultimately, we want to just look at some verses that deal with the fact that he did not sin, and there was no unrighteousness in him. And so when we look at it now, just to go back through, Adam did sin, and through that sin entered into the world. The second Adam, he was tempted, but without sin. Were his temptations real? Yes, they were. He was tempted, not in the realm of his divine nature, but in the realm of his human nature. As God, he could not be tempted. But could he be tempted and sin in the realm of his human nature? Well, he couldn't because of the person. As a person, he was both God and man. And so in his divine nature, as a person, it would have changed the divine nature if he could have sinned. And we will notice that God is immutable. He could not change. He couldn't sin. And so you could not change the nature of God. And as a man, he had a will. As God, he had a will. And so, but yet, as a person, he had a divine consciousness, and he also had a human consciousness. But when it came down to his will, he also had determinations. He made determination as to what he would do. But when you got down to it, as the person who was the God-man, he could not sin because God cannot be tempted with sin. We'll notice that again as we move into our study this morning. Now, not having a sin nature, we pointed out last week also, and the week before probably, that he did not have attacks from within. He didn't have lust coming from within. And so there were no lusts from the flesh. He didn't have a flesh as we have. And our worst enemy didn't have that. But yet the world system was out there, and the world system could put up temptations from outside, but there was no sin nature for the lusts of the world to appeal to, really. But there were lusts there in the world system. He lived in the world. He had to use the world system, and we know that he would not have used it up, and he didn't use it up to the fullest. And so though the world system is our enemy, it was there, and he lived in the world, and ultimately he departed from the world, and he made it possible so that we who were worldlings could be in the world, but no longer out from it as to our source, as a result of our new birth and as a result of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. That has changed for us as well. But he was tempted, he could be, and he was tempted in his human nature, not his divine nature, but in his human nature by Satan. And that's where we did spend a couple weeks ago looking at the temptation from Satan. So remember, right after his baptism, when he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came down upon him and rested upon him, and in the sense that he came down upon people in the Old Testament, but he came upon him, and he did some enablement there, and he led him forth, and he was driven or led by the Spirit out into the desert, out into the wilderness. And this was something that was a divine appointment, not a satanic appointment, but Satan was out there. And when he leads him out there into the wilderness, he's going to be tempted by Satan. So he's without food for 40 days, and he's hungry at the end, and Satan tempts him. And so this is where we kind of left him off a couple weeks ago before I had a couple of long introductions. So I'm going to move out of my introduction pretty soon here so we don't get just stuck in introduction again. But anyway, he was tempted by Satan. Now remember, he was hungry, and as the creator of the universe, he could have made stones into bread. He could have commanded the stones to be bread, and there would have been nothing wrong with it, except he would have done it at Satan's behest, and that would have been wrong had he done it as Satan instructed him to do so. That would have been wrong. But there was nothing wrong. He could have done it. He had the power as the God-man in his divine nature. He could have turned the stones to bread and he could have done better than that. He could have made prime rib or anything else he wanted to eat, really. But there were stones there and he could have turned them into bread. He could have done anything that he wanted to do. But it would have been wrong at that point. When it came to casting himself off of a wing of the temple, He could have done that. He could have had not just a handful of angels, and as the psalm said, his angels would protect him, lest he should stumble with his toe on a rock or something. He could have made a soft landing. He didn't have to have angels even, or he could have called all the angels of heaven. He could have done whatever he wanted to, but that was not what would have been in Satan's will, and he would have been, as the God-man, as a person, he would have been doing something at Satan's behest. The Creator would have been doing something at a creature's, at the command of a created being. And so that's why he didn't do it. But then we come to that other one, the middle one in Luke's gospel. And what was the temptation? You just fall down before me and worship me. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. Now, Satan had usurped the authority over the kingdoms of the world. And so he offers them to the Son. Well, the Son could have taken them over at any time. It had been in the divine will and in the decree to do so. And he would. He will one day rule. But he could have done it right then, and Satan offers them to him. But then remember, he came back with Scripture, "Thou shalt not tempt Jehovah your Elohim." And so he, as the Creator, he is Satan's Elohim. He is Jehovah Satan's Elohim, as he applies it. But Satan recognized him as the Son of God and recognized him to be God as he tempted him, as we noted also. But as God, he could not be tempted. He was not tempted in the realm of his divine nature, but it was directed towards him in his human nature, as could be seen by the temptation Satan put before him. Well, this morning we want to pick up back in Luke 4:13, and we didn't quite finish that, and that was where I was headed last week, but never got there. And so we will go back to Luke chapter 4, where Satan is tempting the Lord. And we just want to come down to the very end of that. And it says in verse 13, Luke 4:13 says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season," it says. But he left for a time, and that's what he did. It was until a season of time. And so it says right up to a season of time. So it was up to some time that he left him. And the implication there is that Satan wasn't through with him. Satan did have to do with him with temptation. And throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, he endured temptation. Now, not all of the temptations were like these, specifically from Satan in this way. But we do know that he was tempted, and he admits that, and he uses the word tempt, the word used in the gospel accounts of the temptation by Satan, pyrazo, is mostly a negative term. We can find where it was used in a positive sense. I think we pointed it out that once it was used where the Lord put Philip to the test, and we think we pointed that out in John's gospel, but he was wanted to see if he got the picture that he could create food and such. But when we find this term generally, it is a solicitation to evil in some way. And so it's also used in a negative way, though. Now in Luke 22, if you'll turn over to Luke 22 and the 28th verse, this takes us into the upper room discourse. And the other gospels have other events leading into the upper room discourse that John does not record, but John does give us the content of what the Lord had to say, much of what he had to say that the other gospels do not include. But going through the upper room, just as the Lord before, when the Lord is there speaking to them, the other gospels will include the fact that after he spoke of Judas' betrayal and such, the disciples begin this little discussion at the table, who's the greatest. And so they want to know who is the greatest out of the disciples. Well, The Lord responded in verse 27, for whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? And so usually that's the case. The one who's being served is usually the greatest. But then he says, but I am among you as he that serveth. And so he's the servant there amongst them. And he demonstrated how you can love as he loved in John 13 by washing their feet. And so he says, the servant, is the servant greater than his master? Well, he's their teacher, he's their master. So you wash one another's feet. No, you don't wash feet, but you do what he did. You serve one another as a slave. And washing the feet represented the work of the lowliest slave in the household. And so the one who was the servant of all, the one who washed feet, he did just that. He got down and washed their feet. He served them as a slave, and yet he was their Lord and Master. And that was an illustration of how you love one another. You love one another as you serve. And so you serve one another as a slave. And so that's what he says. He says that he says, I am among you as he that serveth. And then verse 28, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And he uses the term, the noun form of pyrazo. You've been with me in my temptations. And so they have been associated with him during his temptations. He's gone through many temptations, and now his earthly ministry is in its last night as he's going to be betrayed and going to be crucified the next day. Things are going to start moving quickly, moving on towards his crucifixion. But these have stayed with him. They've remained with him throughout his persecutions, he says. Now, and his temptations. And so he was tempted, and he was tempted in a lot of ways, just like we can be tempted, but without sin. So we do have a perfect high priest. He's a merciful, he's a faithful high priest, and he's one who passed through the heavens. And so demonstrating that he could go as a God-man, he could go where only God could go. And because of him, because we have such a faithful high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, we do have direct access to the throne of grace. And he will help us. We have help just when we need it. In the nick of time, you can have help. And he has passed through the heavens, and so we do have help. But that's back to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 17 and 18 and 4, 15 and 16. So we do have such a high priest. Well, he was tempted. Now, I want to spend a moment to look at this verb pyrazo as it's applied to the Lord Jesus, and we'll see it in a number of places. There are five different contexts where it's used, where the Lord was tempted by various individuals. And as we look at the various individuals, usually it's going to be the religious leaders. And these temptations are going to be to try to trip him up to get something they can use against him. And their whole purpose is to find something so they can get rid of him by execution. So they're looking for something to dispose of him. He's proven who he is. They know who he claims to be. They've observed it. And now they are out to get him. So we're going to begin in Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. And you have men who are trying to convict him, not necessarily concerning sin, but it was something that would have been wrong under the law, and they're out to hang him, really. And so you have the chief priests and the scribes who come together against the Lord in chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. And so as we come into this and the previous context in chapter 20, this is where the Lord spoke a parable to them about the householder who went to he leased out his property out to vine dressers, to husbandmen, and he went on a journey. So he sends his servants back. They beat him up and everything else, and don't give him what give and don't pay up. And then he finally says, certainly they'll respect his son. He sends the son. What do? They kill the son, anticipating that they will get the vineyard. And so he describes it. It goes back to the Old Testament, to the 118th Psalm for one place, and verse 22, where he speaks of the stone which the builders rejected, the one they cast over the hillside and didn't know where it fit. And then at the end, they find this stone, and it's the head of the corner. It's the keystone that holds everything together. And so he describes that. And in verse 19, and the chief priests and the scribes the same hour sought to lay hands on him. So they went to, they were looking for the opportunity to take hold of him, and they feared the people. They would have done more if they hadn't had this fear for the people, for they perceived that he had spoken this parable against them. And he had. It was directed towards these religious leaders. And so they watched him and sent forth spies, which would feign themselves. And so they were under false pretenses to be righteous and were just. They pretended to be righteous men, that they might take hold of his word. And so they wanted to catch a saying, any saying, some saying that he would say, that so they might deliver him unto the power and the authority of the governor. And so that was their whole intent. They're going to try to trip him up. And they ask him, saying, Master or teacher, we know intuitively that thou sayest and teachest straightly. When it's not just the word for right, but you're straight in what you say. It's right. Neither acceptest thou the person, the face of any, but teachest the way of God upon the basis of truth. And so they see him communicating a truth, they say. And so this is all a bunch of bunkville. They're trying to setting things up to catch him. So now they come to their question, is it permissible? The word lawful here isn't a term for law, as in a legal sense, but is it permissible for us to give tribute unto Caesar or no? Now, the Lord, in his omniscience, he does know what they're doing, and he says, but he perceived, that is, he contemplated their craftiness. He was aware of it and said unto them, why are you tempting me? And so he gets right down to the point. Why are you soliciting me to evil? And so that's just what they're doing. Why are you doing this? Now, if you have a different translation or an interlinear, you may not have that last statement by the Lord, but it should be there. I would include it. Why are you tempting me? And so then he asks for a denarius, a coin, and it has Caesar's inscription on it. So this is where he tells them that you pay back to Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And they could not take hold of his utterances before the people. So they didn't have the strength to do so in themselves, because to take hold of these sayings before the people, and they marveled upon the basis of his answer and held their peace. They were silent over the whole thing. But you notice they were trying, they sent men out to pretend to be what they were not, trying to tempt him, and so they were tempting him in. They were hoping they could trip him up, but he answered them in a way that they really couldn't hold anything against him. And so he responded to them in an appropriate way. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 22, and we have the same account there in one verse there, and in Mark 12:15. But we're going to look at a certain ruler, but just to point out in verse 18, chapter 22 of Matthew, verse 18. But Jesus perceived their wickedness, it says. And so he perceived they were malignantly evil. And so in his omniscience again, he recognized and he could see through what they were doing. And here he asks them, why are you tempting me? And so there is no textual problem at this point. He says, you hypocrites, and he calls them hypocrites. And so, anyway, they are, they were trying to trip him up. But if we go down through the context, they keep up this behavior. And as we come down to verse 34, we'll pick up there. Well, we could pick up, we'll begin in verse 33. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine, his didache. And so this was doctrine that would be applicable for them to live. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. And so they, ultimately, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they could come together themselves over against the Lord Jesus, but they were not friendly otherwise. But this is something they can. But they were gathered together with them. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him and asked as an equal. And so he asks him though, and when it says a lawyer here, this is a guy who was a student of the law. He was one who studied the law and taught the law, is what it meant in the Mosaic law. And so it was that kind of a lawyer. But he asks him a question, and notice when he's asking, he's tempting him. And so he pyrodso again, he's tempting him and saying. So once more, they address him as teacher. And so it's translated master, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law. And again, he has, in all of his wisdom and all of his smartness, he's set up to trip the Lord up. And so Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy every thought. And so they were to, he responds not in the way that they expected him to, as far as the great commandment in the law, but instead he goes back to Deuteronomy 6:5 and there gives and states something that this man was thinking, he was looking for something else. But he says, this is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it. And the second was going to come out of Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so you have the Pharisees, they hang around, and he continues on in the discussion. But you notice they were, again, here's an individual out from the Pharisees who is here to tempt him again, to pyrodso him. But again, in his divine nature, he responds to the man, and there's nothing he can pin on the Lord. There's nothing they can hold against him at that point once again. Now, the Pharisees, we're going to drop back in Matthew to Matthew 19:3. You have the parallel over in Mark 10:2, but in 19:3 of Matthew, we come to the Pharisees again, and they're tempting him once more. Now, the Lord has left Galilee. He's come down into just beyond Jordan in Judea, and it says in verse 2, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. And so he continued carrying on his ministry of healing, demonstrating his divine nature as he healed individuals. And then in verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him. And when they came, what were they doing? They were pyrodsoing. They were tempting him. And so they tempt him again and saying unto him, is it permissible for a man to put away his wife? That is, to divorce his wife for according to every cause, just any cause. And so now they're going to try to trip him up again. And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning, the word made here is created. He created them at the beginning. He made them. Now it is make them male and female. And said, for this cause, on account of this, shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more two, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, what he's yoked together, let no man put asunder. Don't let any man separate him or break it up. And so they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement? And so why would he give a bill then to put away, put her away? And so the Lord responds to give the reason why Moses did this, why God did it through Moses, though. He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered, that is, he permitted, he allowed you to put away your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And then he goes on, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife except upon the basis of fornication and shall marry another committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so the disciples, they decide, well, it's not a good thing to marry in the next verse. So they, what did they say there? They said, if the case of a man be so, if it's this way, then it's good not to marry. But anyway, he goes through this whole account in response. But you notice they were trying to, again, they were tempting him, putting him to the test, and they were trying to bring out something bad that they could get to him. Just another place where we have this verb applied to the Lord Jesus, where it was used against him. The scribes and the Pharisees also did this, and this is a place that we... Well, before we go there, I just want to look at the Pharisees and Sadducees while we're still in Matthew. Let's go back to Matthew 16. In Matthew 16:1, and we find this verb pyrazo, and I didn't say it earlier, but this was a putting through the test to bring out that which was bad. It was an essayer's term, and this is where you would put the ore to the test to bring out the dross and get rid of, and so you could get rid of the dross, and that was the kind of a thing you could the bad. You brought the bad out. Now, the other term, there was another term, dokimazo, which was to put to the test, to bring out the good, to bring out the good ore. And so, but he uses, but we see pyrazo used as they did tempt the Lord, and that was their intent to bring out that which was bad. Now, in Matthew 16 and verse 1, it says, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came. And so you see, they did get together against the Lord. And they came and tempting desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. So they want a sign from heaven. They've seen signs. He's been performing sign miracles, but they want a sign from heaven now. And so he answered and said unto them, and he's going to relate to the heavens. He says, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red, and in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and lowering. O ye hypocrites, ye can discern the face of the sky, but ye cannot discern the signs of the times. And so he was dealing with something back then. Now today there are no signs of the times, but back then he was indicating and demonstrating that here he was, the king had come, the one who was promised in the Old Testament, the Messiah was here. He had done many signs. But he continues on in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation or race seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given unto it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And he left them and departed. And so as the one sign that they would have, he's going to die. Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights he was in the belly of a fish. And before he was brought forth, well, the Lord's telling these Pharisees and Sadducees that the Son of Man, he's going to be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. That's, and then he's going to come forth. That's the only sign he's giving to this race. And so that's, again, he makes that very plain to them. But they were tempting him, trying to find something. We find it one more time over in John's Gospel, and this is sort of where we started. This is where we started out when we came back into, when I took over, came back to Sunday school again to teach. We find it in John chapter 8. And in the context, we went through this when we started out dealing with the Son, if the Son shall set you free. But I want to come back to John chapter 8 and with the woman taken in adultery. And so the Lord went in the morning, early in the morning, into the temple in verse 2. And people were coming in. He sat down and he went to teaching them. And the scribes and Pharisees in verse 3 again. So the setting here is, again, scribes, Pharisees brought in unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, it's didaskal, it's teacher again. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Whoa. Now, if she was taken in the act, that means that somebody else was there, but where's the man? That's the one. That's the question that's always raised here. But they bring the woman, and maybe the man was one of these men, for all you know. Now, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now, they hadn't stoned anybody for centuries. This they said, tempting him. And so, again, they're tempting him, they're soliciting him to evil, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger, having stooped down with his finger, wrote on the ground, and so he didn't respond to them, just wrote on the ground. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. So all of her accusers leave. The only thing the Lord says, he's not condemning her, but he says, go and sin no more. So she was involved with sin, caught in the very act of sin. But the Lord, as they tempted him, trying to find something against him, he turned the tables on them again, and they all had to depart. We commented on he probably wrote something that pertained to them and to their consciences, each one of their conscience, so they each one left the scene, and probably very quietly and very chagrined as they left because of what as he wrote on the ground. But we find that these are references where the same verb, but it's a little different than when Satan came and tempted the Lord. But he was tempted, and his temptations didn't end after Satan tempted him. He was tempted. He was put to the test, but yet without sin. Now you might say, well, if he was the God-man, and he couldn't sin, then the temptations couldn't have been real. They really had no effect. But yet, as they were directed towards the perfect man, to the perfect man, they would have a worse effect than on us, the things that were put before him in temptation. But we come to the question of peccability or impeccability again. Now, those who believe that in peccability, they say, well, he could have sinned. For the temptation to be real, he could have sinned, only he chose not to. But as the God-man, as God, he could not be tempted. And remember James 1:13, when someone is tempted, if you're tempted, you don't say that I am being tempted from God, for God is untemptable. God cannot be tempted with that which is lacking in character. And he doesn't tempt anybody, neither tempteth he any man. So God doesn't tempt, and you can't tempt him. You can't put him to the test and solicit him to evil as God. But as man, he could be tempted, but as God, no. As a person, he was both God and man. And so the position, when we say that he's impeccable, we conclude that it's the God-man, that he could not sin, but it was a very real temptation directed towards him in his human nature. So that he could go through the same kinds of things that we did, that we do, so that he could help us. And so that he could sympathize with us in our weakness. And he did. And he went through many things. And so he went through things where he was really tempted and put to the test. Now, he was impeccable, he didn't change, and he couldn't change. And he couldn't change in that in his divine nature he's immutable, but in his human nature he didn't change either. And that takes me back to Hebrews chapter 13 for a moment. And as we come back to Hebrews 13, we want to look at the 8th verse, where I believe Paul writing here says, Jesus Christ the same. It just says the he. It has a pronoun, but he's used in an emphatic sense here. He's the same. And so he is who he is. He's the same yesterday and today, and not forever, but into the ages. And so moving out into the future ages, he's the same. He doesn't change. And so he would have changed. He would have had to have changed had he were it possible for him to sin, but he didn't. And so, again, we know from James 1:13, which I just referred to, that he couldn't be tempted as God, but yet as man he could be tempted, and he did have, in the realm of his human nature, he did have a human consciousness and a divine consciousness, and he had just the consciousness of the person who is God and man. And so he had that, and the temptations directed towards his human nature, they were very real as they were directed towards him. But when he came to earth, he had a divine will, and he also had a human will. But when he came to earth, we don't find the word will used of him in Hebrews chapter 10, since we're in Hebrews. But in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 7 and 9, there he does refer to the fact that when he was just coming out of heaven, he said to the Father, I'm come. He said, lo, in the volume of the book it is written concerning me, I'm come to do thy will, O God. And so, as the second person of the Trinity, addressing the first person of the Trinity, before he joins his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, he does say that I am come to do thy will. And so as he leaves heaven's glory as a person joining himself, and this goes back when he emptied himself in Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7, 6, 7, 8, he emptied himself of the outward manifestation of deity. And so up to that point, you'd see him as God, but he emptied himself of that outward manifestation. He did so by taking upon himself a human nature as he joined his person to that human nature in Mary's womb, so that that which was to be born would be called the Son of God. And so he is the God-man, and that's where we see him. But he came to do the Father's will as he came. And he did his human desires. We see this again after he came, but he expresses that to men on earth also. And we can go back to John chapter 5 for one place, and we see that he came to do the Father's will. And John chapter 5 and verse 30. And there it says, I can from myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I seek not mine own will. Notice, he doesn't seek his own desirous will, but the desirous will of the Father who hath sent me. And so the Father sent him, he came to do the Father's will. And he expresses that here to these Jews in John 5. And again, that context, we've been through some of that. But I want to go back to Matthew now. We'll go to Matthew 11 and verse 27, where it comes down to the fact that he had a determinative will. So he had desires. His desires were to do the Father's will. It was his, not his own desires. We see that right up at the end at the cross, that he was going to do the Father's will, not his own. But in Matthew 11 and verse 27, he's addressing the Father. He says, all things are delivered unto me directly by my Father. And no man fully experientially knows the Son except the Father. Neither fully experientially knows any man the Father except the Son. And he to whom the Father, he to whom the Son. And that didn't want to read it that way, but whosoever the Son determines to reveal him. So he did, as the Son of God, he did have a determinative will. But in his determination, the determinations that came from his desires were, and his determination went back to the Father's will. He wasn't doing his own will. And so the temptation in the realm of his human nature was something that he didn't, wasn't doing his own thing here, but the Father's. He was doing what the Father sent him to do, and his divine nature would overrule any potential for sin. Now, just the fact that he was tempted doesn't mean that that he was not susceptible. Does it deal with the fact that he was susceptible? Does it mean that he was susceptible to sin then because he was tempted? Well, we are tempted also, but we are susceptible because we have a fallen nature. And so, but when we are tempted, we don't always succumb to the temptation. We don't always give in to it. And he could be tempted and not give into it, and didn't mean that he had to give into it. And we don't always, with our fallen nature even. But he could be tempted in the realm of his human nature without the possibility of succumbing to it. And I think that's where we conclude that he could be tempted, but he didn't give in to it, and he didn't have to, and it wasn't necessary that the potential was there. He was still tempted. And so, but his human nature joined to his divine nature couldn't sin. It was not susceptible to sin. He was not susceptible to sin in that realm. And so he was impeccable because he was born without a sin nature. And that's where we would conclude. Now, Adam was born with a sin, without a sin nature, but Adam sinned. And so as a result of Adam's fall, and especially the result of his trespass, he has a nature by which he sins, and he does sin. He did sin. And we are born with a fallen nature that's susceptible to sin, and we do sin because we are a man, we are humans, and we can succumb. But because of the divine nature, we could say that Christ could not sin. Now, we know that he didn't sin, and I want to spend the last few minutes looking at the fact that he didn't sin, that there was no unrighteousness, there was nothing wrong with him. As the God-man, as a human, he did no sin. And so we want to begin in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. And in 1 John 3, 5, we do see that he was without sin. There was no sin within him. 1 John chapter 3. In verse 5. Now he's just defined sin, and so the sin is the lawlessness, it should read. They've got added a bunch of stuff in verse 4 in the King James translation. Not a good translation, but it just, when it defines sin, the last clause, it says, for the sin is the lawlessness. And it really doesn't say everyone that committeth sin, there's no transgression of the law in the verse at all. It just, if you do the sin, you also are doing the lawlessness, because the lawlessness and the sin are the same. You can flip them around here by the construction. But he goes on, and you know, and when he says, you know this factually, that he was manifested to take away our sins. And so he appeared, and he was made manifest. Why? To take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He couldn't take away our sins if there was sin in him. But he had no sin. And so he had no nature that would produce the sin, but he had no sin. There was no sin in him whatsoever. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is another good verse dealing with imputed righteousness to us. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, we see, for he made him a quality of sin in behalf of us. He did it as a substitute for us, but it was for our benefit. But notice, he made him sin, a quality of sin for us, who experientially knew no sin. So he didn't know sin. He'd never experienced the activity of sin, that we might be made a quality of God's righteousness in him. So there's imputed righteousness. We have the potential to be righteous, to be righteous in Him, to have it imputed to us, because there is no sin. He didn't know sin, and so there's no sin in Him. He knew no sin because He didn't do any sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter chapter 2 should be 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. And we're just jumping into the context. He says, speaking of Christ in the previous verse, who did no sin. And so He did not actively do any sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. There was nothing deceitful about Him. And so He did no sin. And so we know that He did no sin. Could He have sinned? Not as the God-man. But yet He was tempted in all kinds of ways in the likeness of our temptation, so that He could sympathize with us in our weakness. Now He also suffered. Well, before I go there, let's go back to chapter 1 of Peter, 1 Peter, and verse 19. And we see two terms used there that describe Him. And so we have been redeemed back in verse 18. He says, but with the precious blood of Christ. Now don't let somebody tell you that the blood of Christ is useless. It's very important. It is said it's precious, the precious blood of Christ. And it was His blood that He offered in the heavenly holy of holies. And it's that blood that does keep on cleansing, as we'll notice. But he says the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so He was perfect. There was no without blemish or spot, no moral defilement whatsoever. He was absolutely perfect. Now, He was also... keep your finger here, and let's go back to John chapter 7 for just a moment. And John chapter 7 and verse 18. Not only did He know no sin, not only did He not sin, and there was no sin in Him, but He was also without unrighteousness, the larger term. And so unrighteousness includes, sin is included in unrighteousness. That's the broader term. But in John chapter 7 and verse 18, we'll just jump into the context. He says, he that speaketh concerning himself seeketh his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. So he's claiming himself that he's not seeking for his own things, but and there is no unrighteousness in him. And he had no unrighteousness. He was absolutely perfect so that he could die on the cross for our sins. Going back to 1 Peter, though, chapter 3, we come to the fact that when he died, he was absolutely righteous. And he died for who? He died for those who were unrighteous. And so as we look at 3:18, he says, for Christ also hath once for all suffered generally concerning sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And when it says the righteous for, it's that little preposition huper that means in place of, as a substitute for, and for the benefit of. He did it as our substitute. He the righteous as a substitute for the unrighteous. But he did it once for all. He suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so he was the righteous who suffered for the unrighteous, but he is absolutely righteous then. And that brings us down to the fact that he is absolutely righteous. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 describes that for us, that he is absolutely righteous. We'll read verses 1 and 2. My little children, my little born ones, these things I'm writing unto you, that you don't sin. And if any man should happen to sin, which we can and do, we have an advocate, we have a paraclete. We have one who pleads our cause alongside of the Father, And that's what he says. Actually, he's facing the Father. But it's Jesus Christ, one who is, as the character and quality, is righteous. So he died the righteous. He suffered the righteous for the unrighteous. Well, he is Jesus Christ, the righteous, as the character and quality, as he's risen and seated at the Father's right hand as our Savior there. He is our advocate. He is the one who pleads our cause there. And he is the propitiation. He is the propitiatory, this place of satisfaction for our sins. But it doesn't stop just with our sins as believers, but he also goes on, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so we have the fact, we see that Jesus Christ is absolutely righteous. He's without sin, without unrighteousness, but he had to be the perfect one. He's the perfect Lamb of God. I want to go back to Hebrews, and we're going to look at three more references there, and then we'll look at one more in 1 John. But in Hebrews chapter 9, we want to look at the necessity for his sinlessness. And Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26. Now, we can't fill in all of the context here, but it speaks of Christ, where he entered in verse 24 into a quality of holy places. He didn't enter into handmade ones, but into heaven itself and so forth. But in verse 26, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once for all in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And so he did this to put away sin, though. And how did he do it? By the sacrifice of himself. He could do that because he was without sin. Otherwise, he would have died for his own sin. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And so this is a general axiom, and it's taken place, and it will take place right up until the rapture. But it is appointed unto men once to die. Now in verse 28, so, or in this manner, Christ also was once for all offered to bear the sins of the many. And so he did die on the cross to bear the sins of the many, as he died for our sins. And unto them that look for him, and so those who are with neck outstretched, earnestly looking for, anticipating him, shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So he did die on the cross for our sins. He rose again from the dead, and he is going to come back, but it's without sin when he comes back a second time for as those who are looking for him. Now, in chapter 10, verse 12, well, begin in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, this one, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, it says he did it perpetually. It says forever. It's a little word that has the idea of perpetually, there, continually. He offered for sins. It's an ongoing, it's done, the benefits can carry on, though he sat down at the right hand of God, and so there we find him seated there. And so he was without sin, though, as he lived in his human nature. He was perfect humanity, and he was perfect God, but he had no sin. And so today he's seated at the Father's right hand, and as he is seated there at the Father's right hand, we do find that his blood, though, his precious blood, was important. And so in 1 John 1:7 he says, but if we should happen to walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one associated with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, keeps on cleansing us. It's an ongoing thing from all sin, from every quality of sin. And so it cleanses us from the sin that our sin nature would produce, from the sin nature if we, but it's something his blood does keep on cleansing from any quality of sin. And so we have that promise. Why? Because he was without sin. Had he been Had he sinned, and had it been possible for him to sin, he could not have accomplished what he did. But he was sinless, and he could not have sinned as the God-man. Yet he was tempted, and he does sympathize, and he can help us when we have need. Father, we're thankful again for that your word, and again for your son. And though he went through many difficult things here on earth and was tempted in all kinds of ways and in the likeness of the ways that we are tempted, yet he was without sin. And so we're thankful for him because he did accomplish your will, as he was the perfect man, but the God-man. And so, again, we're thankful again for your plan and the way that it worked out, and for your son and for his ongoing ministry to us as he's seated there at your right hand. Amen.